The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 54. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew back in front of you there, and you can use that one this morning. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that one with you as a gift from Park Church. Again, we're in Psalm chapter 54. To the choir master, with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Park Church. Good morning, Park Church. You guys are thinking about Memorial Day right now, probably. Welcome to Summer in the Psalms. So every summer, we like to come back to the Psalms. It's a good liturgy for us, a good ritual for us to teach us how to feel our faith. We come back to the Psalms every summer, primarily for three reasons. First, it's the songbook that Jesus himself used. So as he was growing up as a boy, these are the songs that his parents would sing to him, that he would recite over and over again, and it's been the songbook for his church ever since, to edify his people. Second, the Psalms are scripture. They are God's word for us, for our instruction, for our good, for our edification, for us to learn and grow from them. And third, Psalms are a different type of genre of biblical literature that we're used to. It's poetry. And most of Scripture doesn't come in the form of poetry, but Psalms is this large chunk right in the middle that is given in this form. And what that teaches us to do is, as Joel mentioned earlier, is to begin to feel more of our faith. Now, a lot of us are really comfortable in the headspace of our faith. We can articulate certain things. We know doctrine. We know theology. We like to define certain things. I totally get that, and I'm there. And at the same time, God has created us more fully as human beings than just thinking beings. We're affectual beings as well. We're meant to feel things. We're meant to delight. God has called us into relationship with himself to feel the full range of human emotions. And so the Psalms teach us to do that. Now, we started about, I think it's 4 or 5 years ago in Psalm 1, and we just take Psalm 2, Psalm 3, Psalm 3, or Psalm 4 week after week, and now we're in Psalm 54, several summers into it. So, a few announcements. Along with Summer in the Psalms, we like to pray through these Psalms as a people. So here on Thursday mornings, starting this coming Thursday, and then going all the way for the next 12 weeks through August 18th, people will gather here in the gallery and pray through the psalm that was just preached the previous Sunday. To sing it, to pray it, to delight in God together through it. So I encourage you guys, come, get up a little earlier, 6:30 to 7:30 here at the building every Thursday for the next 12 weeks. Second, we believe that God heals us, not just spiritually, but also physically. He doesn't always do that, but he does call us to plead with him for healing. And so the first Sunday of every month, our elders will stick around after the 5 p.m. and pray with anyone who has any sort of physical ailment or illness or thing that you're struggling with and wrestling with. And it'll be down that hallway. There's a room down toward the conference room and the restrooms down there. And lay hands on and anoint with oil and pray for healing. Now, we just had a story a few weeks ago of a lady who was healed from chronic respiratory issues that had been there for about a year and a half and was healed just a few weeks ago and still is today. So God does work in that way. He doesn't always, but he does, and he asks us to plead for that. So I encourage you guys to stick around for that first Sunday of every month. That'll be next Sunday. And then last, part of being a Christian disciple is being a good steward of the things that God has given to us. That's with time and energy, with money, with resources, to take and to wield what God has placed under our responsibility and make use of it, to glorify God, to serve other people. And we encourage you to do that both here at Park Church, if Park Church is your home, if this is your family. Give financially, give of your time, serve in some capacity here as a part of this church. And then also serve elsewhere throughout the city, in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, in the different friendships and relationships you have with different organizations and ministries and institutions that seek the good and the welfare of Denver. Go invest your time there. That's part of what it looks like for us to be faithful representatives of Jesus, our King. So that's all the announcements. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump into Psalm 54. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the Psalms. Thank you that they teach us to feel what we would not necessarily otherwise feel. Thank you that you take seriously the full range of human experience and human emotion, and you give hope in the midst of that. In the midst of sorrow, in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of hardship and loss, you point us to yourself, and you give us joy in the midst of that. And you give us space to cry out to you. And you also call us to celebrate the many gifts you've given to us, to walk fully as a human being, imaging you faithfully. So may this summer, may the next 12 weeks be marked by, for us as a church, for us as individuals and families and gospel communities, for friendships and roommates and all the different spaces that we do life. May we grow through these 12 weeks in the Psalms, to see you more fully for who you are. To know what it looks like to properly navigate the world that you've created. To be healed in areas of sin and brokenness and sorrow. And to sing in praise and gratitude to you for the ways in which you work in our lives. So teach us. We need you. We can't conjure this up on our own. We can't arrange enough musical tunes and preach enough sermons to make this happen. You, by your Spirit, must come and do this work. So please, in your kindness, do that for us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, college pranks come in many shapes and sizes and levels of complexity. Perhaps my favorite prank that I gave, I don't want to tell the ones in which I was on the receiving end of the prank. Those are not the fun pranks. Those are the pranks that you give to people. Those are the stories that you want to tell. Perhaps my favorite prank when I was a sophomore in college came early in that year. So a group of friends, a group of ladies were going to one of their houses about an hour and 15 minutes from the college. And we thought, this is perfect. You know, they're going away. We can set up the decoy. Like, hey, we're going to be up in Chicago, spending time with Brad's house, definitely at Brad's house. We'll be, you know, going to Navy Pier and all these different things at Chicago. That's what we're going to be doing. When in reality, we're going down to my cousin's house, who's also my roommate, who lived 20 minutes from this girl's house where they were going. And so we got it all mapped out. We didn't really know where she lived too closely, and so we took her name and did a reverse address lookup. It's creepy, right? Like, we're 19. We don't think about these things. We're like, this is sueable, perhaps. But we thought, this is great. This is brilliant. So we took the address and plugged it into the map, and we got an aerial shot of her location, where her house is. We got the camo, and we got the ski masks, and we looked like idiots. I mean, we're 19-year-old idiots pulling a prank. And we find this apartment complex. It's right next to the property. Everything is perfect. The house is up on a hill. There's a river that runs right behind it. It's wooded. It's on several acres. Very secluded. Like, this is great. So we pull off in the apartment complex, and we hop the fence. It's about midnight at this point, and we go start to make our way up the hill, and we initiate phase one of the prank. Phase one is to protect ourselves from when they start chasing us, and so we put their cars on cinder blocks. Again, 19, not thinking clearly. We do. We take the tires off. We set up the cars nicely, very nicely, on a cinder block so that when they try to get to their car to drive away, they can't do it because it's just sitting there nicely, ready for the tires to go back on. So that was phase one. Phase two is now we take water balloons and just pelt the side of the house where they're sleeping until they wake up and start chasing us. It took a while. like maybe peek through the blinds, and then the lights come on, and then finally we were able to draw them outside, and we had Justin. It was always Justin. You guys know the Justin? There's a Justin. He was out there acting scared, start to run. The rest of us are hiding down at the bottom of the hill, and he takes off, and they start chasing him. Now the goal for phase two was for them to slide down this hill, and then we throw more water balloons in their faces, and then we throw flour in their faces. We used to call this antiquing. It was hilarious when he did it to guys. Girls didn't think it was very funny. Thankfully, this part of the prank did not work, but they did chase us. And then we remembered one of the girls runs cross country. We're toast. So we start running. We hit the neighborhood. We start peeling off into the property of different houses. We're hiding behind bushes and going between alleys and trying to get away. And made it even scarier when we saw the truck of her brother and his friend with baseball bats coming to find us. And then come to find out her dad called the police. And so the police are now coming after us as well. And it's about 1 or 1:30 at this point, and we're just in this random neighborhood hiding behind bushes in people's houses. Well, thankfully, we're able to make it back to a rendezvous point. We only lost one guy, which was good. And he eventually came back after about an hour and gave us the tale of, you know, hiding for 45 minutes behind one bush and then kind of navigating through, dodging the police, dodging the baseball bats, all that. Finally made it back. We're like, we're safe. This is great. Success, phase one, phase two, both are initiated. We pulled the prank. We win. And they don't know who it is. We get back to campus and we find out they're really distraught about this prank that happened. And so they start telling us about it. And come to find out, they think it was the ex-boyfriend, kind of the crazy ex-boyfriend from the hometown who grabbed the friends and pulled some stupid, like, high school-ish prank on them. So that's what they think. They're frustrated about it, feel violated and angry and all that. Her dad's up in arms. And we're like, well, we can't tell them now that it was us. But eventually we did. We spent a lot of time with them. And so we're like, all right, let's find some creative way to let them know it was actually their good friends. And then, haha, we'll laugh about it and carry on. Well, we thought the brilliant way to do it would be have one picture with ski mask on and then side by side with the ski mask removed. And they would see, like, oh, it's our friends. It's totally fine. It didn't turn out that way. It actually made it worse. We're like, hey, we're your friends. We thought this was kind of funny. We're pulling a prank. It's like, you know, what little boys do to flirt on the playground. It's like, that's kind of what we're doing right now. I actually married one of those girls. She's here right now. Ah, so it worked out okay. But in the midst of it, very frustrated, very angry, because, and this makes sense. It's like if it's someone who is your enemy, someone who's already against you, you know is not for your good, and they seek your harm. They do something against you to bring you down. It's kind of like, okay, that's frustrating, but to be expected. But then to find out, oh, this is our friends or our supposed friends that are doing this to us, that takes it to a whole new level. The betrayal feels so much more substantial. And that's what we have in this psalm, Psalm 54. Psalm 54 is written by a man named David who is betrayed by his friends, by his relatives even. Now, last summer we looked at Psalm 52, and that's David's written response to, and this is when my enemy comes against me. The guy that I know is not for me, he's coming against me. How does David respond there? And now we see in Psalm 54, what happens when it's my friends? What happens when it's those who are meant to protect me and defend me and care for me and look out for my good and pursue my good? And they're the ones who exploit and take advantage. Now, sophomore year in college prank can seem rather trivial, but the reality is we all know this feeling. We all know the feeling of betrayal and rejection and exploitation by those who should not treat us that way. It comes out in relatively small ways of maybe a coworker takes information that he or she has about you and uses it against you through gossip or using it to jockey for position in the company. Or maybe a boss or a manager doesn't take you into account when a new hire is being made or shifts are going on in the company. Maybe it's a spouse, a husband or wife who tells a sensitive story about you in front of friends or intentionally makes fun of you in front of other people. Maybe it's someone close to you steals from you. Or a good friend of yours begins dating the person that you've liked and been pursuing for a long time. It comes out in so many different ways. It could be a clique or a group of friends that you just feel like you can't become a part of and just pushed out and pushed down again and again. It also hits on much more deeper issues. Perhaps abuse is part of your story. Be it from a spouse or another relative, a trusted family member, maybe a virtual stranger. And that's part of the narrative that you've experienced. Maybe your spouse has had an affair, or you found out about an ongoing pornography addiction, and you feel betrayed and rejected. Maybe it's systemic injustice. Maybe because of race or socioeconomic status, you have felt pushed out, shoved down, and excluded again and again and again. Maybe it's been in the church. Maybe there's been a church leadership that has mishandled power and responsibility and authority in a way that has left you hurt and betrayed. We all know these experiences, myself included. And the beautiful thing is, God cares about these things. And he speaks about them. And we see that through the life of David in this psalm, where God actually comes into and gives us hope in the midst of this kind of brokenness, this kind of hardship. So where are we going to go this morning? First, I want to look at David's situation. What's his context? What's his story that gave rise to him writing this psalm? And then I'm going to look at the psalm itself, his response. How does he respond in going to God in the face of this rejection and betrayal? And then last, what does it mean for us? What are the implications for our lives? As we see David do this, what does it mean for you and me as we move forward? So if you've already put your Bible away, I ask you to pull it back out and flip back over to Psalm 54. As we work our way through it. Psalm 54, look at verse 1, and then look at the text just above verse 1. Not the title, but it's usually in all caps, doesn't have a verse number next to it. This is actually part of the inspired scripture. These are God's words, meant for our instruction, meant to help us and guide us. A lot of times we treat the superscripts in Psalms like the credits in old movies. You guys notice that in old movies, they put a lot of the credits at the beginning of the movie. Very frustrating. It's like, how did you take you guys like 50 years to figure this out? Just put them at the end. No one wants to see them. No one cares at this point. I'm tempted oftentimes to just skip past those, whatever, go to the next chapter, whatever else. Let's not do that with the superscripts in the Psalms, because they actually give us helpful information about this psalm that gives us instruction for how to move forward. So the superscript. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. When the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? So this is actually shorthand of a particular story in 1 Samuel chapter 23, in the life of David. So just to give a little backdrop in the life of David, he is the younger brother, the unexpectedly successful brother, whom the prophet Samuel anoints as the future king of Israel. No one expects it. He's not supposed to amount to much. And he's the one that's going to become the future king. Well, he eventually begins working for Saul, the current king. And David grows in popularity and success. He has an army. He's very successful in that. And people begin singing his praises over and above Saul, the existing king. So what does Saul do? Well, he's jealous. He's frustrated. And it's not kind of like a lighthearted jealousy. It's, I want to kill this guy. And so he tries. Saul grabs his men and begins chasing down David. And so David's hopping from city to city and town to town and village to village and region to region, seeking refuge with anyone who would accept him so that he would not have to face Saul. Well, along this journey, he eventually comes to the wilderness of Ziph. Sounds made up. It's real. Wilderness of Ziph. And it's in Judah, his home territory. Like, this is his home township where he grew up. And if you've ever been to the Badlands of South Dakota, the wilderness of Ziph is very similar. It's kind of like dry, jagged rock structure as far as the eye can see, a lot of good places to hide. So David and his several hundred men are there in the wilderness of Ziph. And the people of Ziph, the Ziphites, they find out David is there. Now, David would have expected, these people are going to protect me. They're going to give me refuge, just like many other people have before. They're going to care for me and my men. They're going to maybe give us provisions. And certainly not let Saul know where we are. But instead, they take that information and immediately run to Saul and tell him. And so 1 Samuel 23:19, is the longer quote. It says, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hakila, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And so that's the shorthand is found in that superscript. Is not David hiding among us? They take this sensitive information about David and they exploit it. They misuse it. They take it in such a way and use it in such a way that's going to lead to his potential destruction and death. And so David feels this betrayal. He feels this rejection from who should have been his friends. So what does he do? Look at verse 1. "O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth." Before we jump into unpacking verses 1 and 2, let's think about the genuine options that David had before him, that we often have before us when people betray us and reject us. On the one hand, he could have turned inward in bitterness, be angry toward them, just kind of sit on that. Maybe outwardly seeming like everything's fine. No one really knows what's going on, but inward he's just being eaten away and being corroded over time because of this hatred and this bitterness. For these people are supposed to protect me and they rejected that, betrayed me. Or he could have turned outward in revenge and sought their destruction, either seeking to go kill them or maybe using more subtle manipulative ways that we so often find ourselves doing in relationships. He could have turned inward, he could have turned outward. And I think we're all guilty of probably both of those at different points. I call it the Inigo Montoya syndrome. Princess Bride, you guys familiar with that movie, Inigo Montoya? Inigo Montoya in the movie The Princess Bride is, when he's 11, his father is killed by a six-fingered man, a guy with six fingers on his hand. And he witnesses the whole thing and just devastating to him. And so in that moment, he vows to spend every waking moment, every ounce of energy, to study swordplay, so that one day when he would see this six-fingered man again, he'd be able to kill him. And he had his famous line that he wanted to say to the six-fingered man, right? "Hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." And he actually gets the chance to do that, and he just says it over and over and over again when he meets the six-fingered man. But here's a guy who, because of this one incident, his life becomes bent on revenge. He's bitter, he's angry, there's hatred, and he's bent on that. Now, for us, we may not be that intense about it, but we have similar lines that we live into, right? "Hello, my name is your husband. You made fun of me in front of our friends. Prepare to get the cold shoulder." Or, "Hello, I'm your employee. You overlooked me for a promotion. Well, prepare to be gossiped about behind your back." So we have these same lines that we don't even have to teach ourselves. We don't have to tell ourselves. We just say, "Man, that person rejected me, betrayed me, treated me poorly. I'm going to run this direction and somehow get back at them to get a sense of justice." But instead of going inward, instead of going outward, David went upward to God. So again, look in verse 1. "O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth." So David immediately, as soon as this took place, he ran to God and pleaded for God to hear him and to work on his behalf. See, we're going to go somewhere. When frustrations come, when people treat us poorly, we're going to go somewhere. It's either going to be inward in bitterness, it's either going to be outward in revenge, or it's going to be upward in recognizing, "God, you are the one who is in control. You do care for me. You do see the situation. Oh, please work. Oh, please hear me. Oh, please do something now." But David moves on from there. In verse 3, it says, "For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Selah." So what is David doing here? He's naming reality. He's like, "God, I'm coming to you. I'm calling upon your name to work. Here's my situation. These strangers," well, who are the strangers? They used to be his friends and relatives. These people that I used to know and get along with, they've now become strangers. Like, you've done that to me? I don't even know you. You betrayed me in that way? Who are you? "These strangers have rejected me and sought my harm, sought my destruction. And they don't even pay any regard for God. They don't care in their interactions with me. They're not submitted to God, recognizing who God is or what he cares about. They've set all that aside, and they're just bent on defeating me. This is such a freeing reality of Christianity, such a freeing aspect of it that we're called into. To be honest about our experiences, to be honest about the raw details of our lives, that's hard to do. A lot of us want to rush past that as quickly as possible. We want to talk about the muck, the mire, the frustrations, the things that we feel that are broken inside of ourselves, in our relationships with other people. We want to run as quickly as we can away from that and either try to fix it quickly or just ignore it and pretend that it's not there and maybe it'll go away. But here we have David naming reality. See, God has no interest in kind of dealing with vagaries in our lives. He wants to heal and restore real people with real issues, real problems, real brokenness, real sin, with his real son, Jesus. And so we're not doing ourselves any favors if we dodge reality. A lady came up to me after the first service and just said, she's a counselor that she often listens to, will say regularly, reality is your friend. Like, we actually should be honest about what is. As hard as that is, as much as the brokenness that we feel, it can wrangle our souls. It's amazing to me how psychological research will often catch up to the biblical vision for human flourishing. I was talking with my mother-in-law, who's a licensed counselor, and talking about this aspect of, okay, in the healing process, to be restored, what role does naming reality have in that? And she's like, it's absolutely essential. And she's like firing off articles to me one after another. I'm like, oh, this is amazing. For us to heal, for us to be restored, we actually have to acknowledge, hey, this is what is. It's actually there. Even if I want to pretend it's not there, it doesn't change the fact that it is there. I need to look at that and name that and articulate that. Then I can begin to work through that and have God speak into and heal whatever brokenness exists there. I was just having a conversation about this with someone I was doing a member interview with a few weeks ago. Just how freeing that is to know that God is sovereign and God is good and he works on our behalf. And that frees us to say, yeah, this is true. This is real. Oh, it hurts to acknowledge. It hurts to name it. But this is what is. And then God speaks into and heals from that place. It's also another word that we often look over in the Psalms. Off to the right, after verse 3, you see Selah. And that's it's a musical liturgical term that is meant for us to pause. What it communicates is, all right, just put a large period at the end of this sentence and just sit there for a second. A lot of times our tendency is to move quickly past. Maybe we'll name what's hard and then just run to the quick fix. Run away from it. Go to something else that's going to soothe the pain. And David here, he puts the Selah, he puts the pause right after he names the hard realities of his situation. The most devastating part of the psalm. Again, that's uncomfortable. That frees us. That frees us to consider the terrain, the geography of our experience, of what's going on, so that we may begin to move forward. Well, David moves on from there in verses 4 and 5. He says, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. See, it's also possible for us to err on the other side of maybe you find a nice home inside the suffering and the frustration. All you can do is really talk about and spin your tires in. Oh, this is hard. This is devastating. I've been sinned against. We need to acknowledge that, but then we need to move forward. We need to do what David did here after pausing in the hardship and then behold, this is your God. No matter what the situation is, no matter what the circumstances are, this is the character of your God who cares for you and works on your behalf. So what does it say about our God? He is our helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. God is the one who gives us life. In the midst of seeming death and destruction, he is the one who sustains our life. A lot of times we want to define for God what life should look like. We say, oh God, if you just rearranged this and shifted this relationship and changed that over there, then I could say I'm really experiencing life. But he says, no, I'm good, I'm kind, I'm wise, and I actually know what I'm doing in your story right now, and I want to provide life for you. And how beautiful is that, that we have a God who covenants with his people, a unilateral covenant of sending his son to die and to raise to new life on our behalf and saying, you are mine, I am yours. No matter what you're facing, no matter who has rejected you, who has betrayed you, what has happened to you, I'm still here with you. Life is still abiding within you. Look to me, trust in me, behold me, because I am the one who sustains your life. He then, in verse 5, he will return the evil to my enemies, and your faithfulness put an end to them. This is kind of hard for our modern ears to hear. It's like, what's David talking about here? Well, he's pleading God's justice back to God. There are two wrong ways for us to understand what David is doing here and for us to misapply. On the one side, we say, Jesus came later. He said, love your enemies. Therefore, let's just kind of throw texts like these out. We shouldn't pray them or read them. They don't really apply anymore. They only did back then. On the other side is to say, David wanted revenge against enemies. He wanted God's justice, so let's just go seek it. Let's seek revenge on anyone who is opposed to us. And both of those are easy to fall into, but neither is the one that David is actually professing right here. Instead, he is pleading God's character back to God. Saying, God, I know you are just. I know you are holy. I know you are righteous. I know that you are wise in the way you've created your world and the way for relationships to work. And I shouldn't have experienced that rejection. I shouldn't have experienced that abuse. That should not be the case. Oh, may you work justice to glorify yourself and for the good of your people. Now, we look to Jesus and we see that he took all of the just wrath of God on our behalf for those who trust in him for salvation. He took that. And so our plea should be very similar, that we're pleading for God's justice to be worked out. But for those who are against us, those who come out against us and don't seek our good, we should, instead of pleading their destruction, we should plead that their sin and their rebellion toward God would be destroyed, just like we pleaded for ourselves. And again, it would be like, please, God, crush that rebellion. Oh, may they trust in you to have the just wrath of God satisfied on their behalf in the person and work of Jesus. That should be our plea over and over and over again. And we know that one day ultimate justice will come when King Jesus returns and creates a new heaven and a new earth, and we live with him and dwell with him forever. We know that there will be no more tears, no more suffering, no more rejection or betrayal. There will only be perfect justice. We also have to be careful that we don't fail to consider our own motives in a situation. A lot of times we can rush to a verse 5 prayer and not realize that, maybe I'm in the wrong in this situation. So that tension that you feel in your marriage or friendship or roommate situation or at work, whatever that is, have you considered and asked the question, perhaps I've got some wrong motives? Perhaps in part God is giving me this frustrating dynamic right now to draw out my sin and rebellion toward him. Maybe I need to consider that before I start pleading the justice of God to crush the sin in their life. Maybe he needs to crush it in my life first. Well, David continues on in verses 6 and 7. In somewhat of an unimaginable turn for us, he says this, with a freewill offering I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble. And my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Now, this sounds a little bit insane to us. When I was reading this the first time, it's like, man, I want to remind David of his situation. David, Saul is still trying to kill you. He's on your heels. You're running from him. Your relatives just betrayed you. You're stuck in the Badlands, and you might die soon. Like, this is your situation. And now you're coming, and you're saying, I'm going to sacrifice to my God. I'm going to give thanks to your name for your good. Why? For he has delivered me from every trouble. How can he pray that? How can he be so confident as he's writing this psalm in the midst of his suffering, his trouble, his agony, his betrayal? How can he be praying that? It's because he knows the track record of his God. The story of how God has worked with his people time and time again, with individuals and families and the people as a whole, that was so basic to his understanding of reality and life, that he had an utter confidence that God would work this for his ultimate good. And so he was able to speak as though it's already happening. It makes me think of Psalm 107, one of the psalms that walks through part of the history of Israel, of God's people. and the brokenness and rebellion and suffering that they experience. And then twice they come back. The psalm comes back to this refrain. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. That rhythm of God working in that way. There's trouble, there's distress, there's hardship. Cry to God. Go to him in humility. Do what David did in verses 1 and 2. Oh God, hear me. Oh God, vindicate me. Oh God, save me. He knows that ultimately God will deliver. He does hear the prayers of his people. Now, again, we know that not every wrong will be righted in this life. We long for the day when Jesus returns and fulfills his promise to correct every injustice, to take all of the abuse and all of the betrayal and all the suffering we've experienced and create life from it and restore all things the way they're meant to be. And so we anticipate that. We long for that. And we can pray this same prayer with David. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century British preacher, said it this way about the psalm. Let us trust that if we are as friendless as this man of God, speaking of David, we may resort to prayer as he did, exercise the like faith, and find ourselves before long singing the same joyous hymn of praise. So what does all this mean for us? Now, there's a way to preach and teach this psalm that says, oh, look how great David is. Be more like David. But that'd actually be a very anti-Christian, anti-gospel message, telling us, hey, here's the standard, here's the way to live, but not actually giving us the means to do that or accomplish it. What makes it even more interesting is that David couldn't even be like David in this kind of idealized, perfected sense. Just a couple chapters in 1 Samuel, which happened several days after he wrote this psalm. David is going through the countryside after they fled the wilderness of Ziph, and he's with his men, and they come upon some shepherds. And they travel with them for a little bit, and then he and his men provide protection for these shepherds as they move through the countryside. Well, they find out that Nabal is the owner of this estate, of these shepherds, and so they begin to go toward him. And David and his men want some rest. Like, they've been on the run. They're tired. They're hungry. They're thirsty. So David sends a couple messengers. Hey, go talk to Nabal. See if he'll let us in for a while. Maybe we can get some food, some water, somewhere to sleep. And without hesitation, Nabal rudely refuses to offer any hospitality. Just utterly disrespected. Messengers come back. And David, without skipping a beat, carves off a third of his men, so 200 of his men, and says, all right, go kill Nabal. Go kill his family, kill his relatives, and everyone who lives in his household, including his livestock. Just kill them all, because he disrespected me. And so here's David, who just days before was pleading for God's justice, refusing to take that justice into his own hands. He had a couple opportunities to kill Saul, and he said, no, I will not kill God's anointed. I will entrust myself to God's wise timing, but I will plead for him to work justly. So he has this opportunity. He refuses that. And now just a few days later, a guy disrespects him, and he's ready to kill everyone he knows. And that's where we find all of ourselves, all of us. Like, none of us are perfect in this regard. We all fail to respond correctly. When rejection and betrayal and hardship and suffering in relationships come, we fail to respond in this idyllic sense of Psalm 54. But there's one who did. There's a later king of Israel who came along, Jesus of Nazareth, and he suffered rejection, he suffered betrayal, he suffered exploitation, and he entrusted his soul, he entrusted justice to his Father and faced the cross and faced the punishment that we deserve in order to give us life. And so though his own people rejected him, though the institutions and the leaders of his day exploited him, and though his own friends in his hardest and darkest hour at the end of his life, they betrayed him. They left him, just left him hanging there. In the face of all that, Jesus moved forward perfectly, entrusting his soul to God, and said, I will lay down my life for the good of others. I will stick to this mission. I will make this sacrifice. And by him doing that, we are now ushered into the family of God. We're no longer from him. Do we experience any rejection, any betrayal, any exploitation? God is kind and tender, and so when we name the raw particulars of our lives, when we're honest about what's going on, he never exploits that. He never takes advantage. He never mishandles where we've been or who we are, but now we're in the kind presence of God because of the work of Jesus, that he suffered the betrayal and rejection that we deserve. I have a good family friend from Liberia named Yala, and he lived in Liberia. A group in Liberia lived in Liberia during the civil war they experienced in the 90s and the early 2000s. Brutal war that was very prolonged. Child soldiers, consistent killings. Yala, my friend, saw much of this. He was shot at himself. He saw people get shot next to him. And in the early 2000s, he was able to come to the United States on an education visa to study counseling. His ultimate goal was to go back to Liberia, start a counseling clinic and plant a church and be able to minister to the people who had suffered much of the same things that he had suffered. And I was able to sit down with Yala and do an interview with him for a video we were putting together for his ministry back in 2011 before he took off. And during the interview, I asked him, Yala, how did you heal from everything you experienced? And he said, it was not until I saw the man of sorrows acquainted with grief that I began to heal. Yala's quote, he was quoting from Isaiah 53, which points ahead to Jesus, the one who undertook sorrow and grief and suffering on our behalf. And what Yala was saying it was that it wasn't until I beheld Jesus, the one who took all of that suffering, all of that exploitation, all that rejection by my own people, that's when I began to heal. It wasn't just me experiencing that. It wasn't just me suffering that. But I have the God who took on flesh to experience that for me and with me. That's when healing began. And sure, turmoil comes from that, and it's hard to wrestle through those raw realities. But it begins when we behold our God, the one who suffered on our behalf and experienced that rejection for us. So Yala was quoting from Isaiah 53. And I'm going to read from verses 2 through 5. He, pointing ahead to Jesus, had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So let us look to this psalm, and may that take our eyes and our gaze to Jesus, who experienced utter exploitation, rejection, and betrayal in small ways and in large ways. And when we experience the same realities as we walk through our weeks, may we not go inward in bitterness. May we not go outward in revenge. But may we go upward to God, to behold the one who has given us life, who continues to give us life, who's experienced that suffering on our behalf, and ushers us into an eternal relationship in which no more rejection, no more betrayal will ever be experienced. Let's pray. So Jesus, we thank you that you experienced what we deserve to experience. You took on utter rejection and exploitation, having your vulnerability be taken advantage of, and you did it for us. You bore all of that so that we may know life, so that we may be ushered into your family and know what it looks like to be fully known, to be fully loved. So may we taste that. May we taste that this morning as we see this from Psalm 54, as we move forward from this place and engage in relationships that are rife with brokenness. May we continue to trust that you're good, that you're faithful. And again and again and again, go to you, plead with you, name reality, behold your character, and know, move forward with confidence that you will deliver us for your glory and our good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.